The book of Amos, chapter 3. Sunday nights we make our way from one end of the Bible to the other, and tonight we find ourselves in the book of Amos, chapter 3. Amos is a prophet of the Lord from the Old Testament. He's a herdsman from the city of Tekoa. He's a fig picker from the wilderness of Judea, which is just as wilderness can be. God takes this country bumpkin preacher, as he would be called today, and delivers him into one of the most sophisticated and cosmopolitan parts of the Middle East to pronounce a message to God's people in the area of Bethel in the northern kingdom of Israel. His message is a simple one. It's a call upon them to return to the Lord before judgment falls upon them, the theme of repentance. And this message of repentance that he brings to that northern kingdom is carried upon three vehicles, chapters 1 and 2, 8 prophecies from the Lord, as we saw last week, and then chapters 3 through 6, which contain three sermons that he gives to the northern kingdom of Israel, and then chapters 7 through 9, where he gives five visions to them, all carrying the same message, the message of repentance. Chapter 3. Each one of these sermons in chapters 3 through 6 begin with the same words, and thus they're easy to identify, and the words are the first words of chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. And so he begins it with a call to hear this word, and each one of the sermons begins with that. He reminds them that God had called them as a family out of the land of Egypt, and then in verse 2 God says, "You only have I known of all of the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." No one had the relationship with God that the nation of Israel had. God brought them out of Egypt in order to have a relationship with them. They had tremendous privilege, unique privilege, among the peoples of the whole earth. And what they lost sight of is that when God gives his people privileges, there are associated responsibilities with that privilege. God had blessed them. God had blessed them with his word, with his commandments, with a relationship with him. And as a result of that blessing that they had, God desired to pour such blessing upon their life that because their life was different from all of the other people that didn't know God on the earth, that their life would be attractive because of God's blessings. And instead of walking with the Lord, walking in obedience to the Lord, letting God bless that obedience in the way that he desired, instead of maintaining a distinct kind of life, they became like everything else in the world. And now God didn't have a special people through which to communicate. And so they became like everything else in the world. And God said that that was a greater catastrophe than the rest of the world walking in the rebellion that they were walking in. God's people, the northern kingdom of Israel, they were excusing their rebellion on the grounds that they were the chosen people. They're saying, well, you know, we don't necessarily have to obey that command. We don't have to do this because we're God's chosen people. And here is Amos comes to them and says that calling themselves God's chosen people, it only makes things even worse. Having a relationship with God makes rebellion even worse. It's always a far greater tragedy for a Christian to waste their life in sin than for a person that's never known the Lord to waste their life in sin. Because the person that doesn't know the Lord, that is wasting their life in sin, only they are bearing the consequences of it. When a Christian takes and gives his life to rebellion, not only does he bear the consequences of it, but God's plan through his life is now affected. And so there was this, they had tremendous privilege, but they did not accept the responsibility associated with the privilege, the responsibility to live a different kind of life. Jesus brought out the importance of this as not only for the Old Testament, but for the New Testament, when he pronounced his woes upon Chorazin and upon Capernaum and all because of the great miracles that had been done in their midst in Bethsaida. And he said, if those miracles had been done, even in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. In other words, they had had so much privilege in Jesus' teaching and in his miracles that as a result of it, they were going to face a harsher judgment. And so there's just that sober-mindedness that this produces within us as God's people, that we have tremendous privilege, but we must take the responsibility with that, the responsibility to obey the Lord. And then Amos takes and he just begins to lay out some things, especially in this section, little different sayings that just make good fig picker sense. There's just these country kind of sayings in order to get through to this sophisticated group of people that thought they were so smart, but really they were dummies. He said, verse 3, can two walk together unless they're agreed? And the point that he's making, of course, is that two people, there's no way they can walk together unless they're agreed in the direction, they're agreed in the pace that they're going to walk in. And here these people are, they were claiming to have a walk with God, and yet they weren't obeying his word. They weren't going in his direction. And so he's just telling them, listen, you claim to have a walk with God, but you're not walking where he says he's walking. So there's no agreement between you. And so there isn't a walk with the Lord. You know, it's just good, it's just simple sense. There was a story of this woman who was didn't have much of an education, had to drop out of school, you know, in elementary school. And she said to one person, as it related to a situation, she said, listen, when you ain't got no education, you just got to use your brains. And sometimes people get so much education and so much sophistication and so cosmopolitan and all that you can bring a fig picker in and they can look at it and say, what are you guys thinking about here? This doesn't work. It doesn't work anywhere. Doesn't work with herdsmen. It doesn't work with people. You guys are cracked, you know, or whatever it takes to get through to get their attention. And so that's what he tells them there. If I claim to have a walk with the Lord tonight and yet I'm disobeying his word, Amos comes in and says, I don't have a walk with him. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so there needed to be agreement in order to walk, and they weren't agreed with what God was saying. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? And here is he knew all about lions protecting his flock and all. And a lion will only roar once he's caught his prey. Doesn't roar ahead of time because he roars right at the moment he's going to pounce in order to strike fear into his prey, and then he roars afterward just to let everyone know that he's still the king of the beast, and this dead thing is further proof of it. But when he's kind of, you know, sneaking up upon a prey, he doesn't roar at that time. He only roars when he's caught something. And so, rhetorical question, the answer is no. And so Amos had seen the lions do their work, and he said, listen, a lion never roars without reason. And what he's communicating is, God never roars without a reason. He's speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel. He's roaring to them through his prophets, but they're not listening. And because they're not listening, God is going to make a prey of them as a nation, just as a lion does of its prey. Will a bird fall into a snare, verse 5, on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? In other words, why does a bird get caught in a trap? The reason it gets caught in a trap is because someone set the trap. Behind every trap, there's a trapper. And God is speaking to them that they're going to be trapped by the Assyrians. But when they're trapped and they're conquered by the Assyrians, they should ask, why was this trap set and who was behind the trap? And the one behind the trap or behind the Assyrians was God Himself. And so He spoke of the fact that they'd be trapped, they wouldn't be able to escape, and they needed to see the Lord behind the trap that they were heading into. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? When a trumpet was blown in a city, it was like an air raid signal. I mean, everyone was on full alert and, oh my, what's coming? A trumpet being blown in a city in that day meant there's an imminent attack, there's danger. Everyone, upon hearing that trumpet, would become on guard, do whatever was necessary to protect themselves. And what Amos is speaking to them is, you're hearing something that ought to startle you more than a trumpet. You're hearing the Word of God. And the Word of God ought to have produced something even greater than a trumpet being sounded in their life. And yet the prophet spoke to them and they didn't care one single bit about what they were saying. There was no alarm. There was no distress. But they ought to have been alarmed. For Amos went on to say, surely the Lord does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, and who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, and so we see the Lord as the image of the lion. Who can but prophesy? In other words, they ought to have been petrified at the voice of a lion that close and the judgment that was that close, but they didn't even care about it. Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod, a city of the Philistines, and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst, for the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. God speaks of the judgment that He was going to bring upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And in essence, what He's doing in verses 9 and 10 is He is kind of calling the Egyptians and He's calling the Philistines into a courtroom that He's presiding as a judge over. And He's telling them, you come in and be the jury. Look at my people. Go into the mountains of Samaria. Look at what they're doing and see if even the pagans themselves don't look and see, this is a people that's worthy of judgment. The children of Israel were out paganing the pagans at this point. And because God had blessed them, they had these material blessings, they had a protection from the Lord that the others didn't have, but they weren't using it for the right thing. And so God said, you guys come in, be the jury, see if I'm not just. See if even the pagans don't agree that God's people ought to be just in what they're doing. And so they're called in, and He speaks of the fact in verse 10 that they didn't even know to do right anymore. It had been so long since they had done what was right, they didn't know how to do it anymore. I'll tell you, I have some suspicions about people. I won't name names in the public sector as it relates to that. People can go away from what is right for so long, they don't even know how to do what's right afterward. Praise the Lord for the Word of God. And the Lord says concerning all of them, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Now that's an interesting statement. They looked in their palaces and in their storerooms, and they saw all their treasure, all their ivory, all their gold, all their everything that they had gotten. When they looked in their storehouses, all they saw was wealth. When God looks at their storehouse, all He sees is how they got the wealth. How they got the wealth. When He looks at our bank account, He doesn't just look at the amount. That doesn't wow Him. What He's concerned about is how did we get the wealth? And do we have the wealth in a way that honors Him? And their storehouses were jammed full of gaining wealth at the expense of the poor, which He speaks about soon. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary, speaking of Assyria, who would conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. You plundered the poor. I'm going to plunder you. In other words, I'm not going to let you enjoy what you gained by sin. And thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion, and here again is that, you know, wilderness kind of wisdom, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of ear, and this is something that evidently Amos had some experience, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and on the edge of the couch. In other words, they're going to be plundered by the Assyrians. The destruction that the Assyrians were going to bring in to the northern kingdom of Israel, there was going to be such a small amount left in the land that it would be comparable to what a lion would leave when it got a hold of a lamb. It might leave a leg and a couple of ears. And when the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, that's all they left behind. It was a bloodbath, and they didn't leave much behind. Again, the devil plays for keeps on planet Earth. And the only place of protection from the game that he wants to play, and you and I are his targets, you know, I mean, supremely, because we carry the message of freedom for the rest of the world. And so if we're foolish enough to walk into his territory through rebellion, then he won't leave much if we're dumb enough to stay in that kind of place. It's interesting, he speaks of the fact that those who dwell in Samaria, as they're invaded, that they would be in the corner of a bed or on the edge of a couch. If you've ever seen someone who's petrified, and you have someone who's now looting through during war or something like that, and they're breaking down the different doors of the house, typically where will someone hide? They'll go to the furthest room from the front door, and they'll go to the edge of the bed in the furthest corner. In other words, they're going to be petrified when the judgment finally comes. And it's so sad because it was so unnecessary, so easy to just listen to God's word, humble ourselves before it and obey it. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, all 12 tribes, says the Lord God, the God of the hosts. For in that day I will punish Israel for their transgressions. I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. God said, he said, the day's coming when I think I'll go visit Bethel. And Bethel was one of the sites of the two golden calves. And here, for all of these years, God's people are going to Bethel to worship these golden calves. Oh, you got to come to Bethel. I mean, this is the greatest thing. We worship. I mean, it's the greatest thing. The calf there and everything and all that kind of stuff. And no, nothing could be better than that. And it seemed like everybody in the northern kingdom had visited it except God. God said, I'll come. I'll come, but I'll break that altar, and I'll break the horns of that idol. And his horns were a symbol of power in the Old Testament. He said, when I show up, it's going to be a mess for those idols. In other words, I'm going to make manifest who was the greatest of all and how they had wasted their life in worshiping these idols when the Lord was there to worship in His power and His majesty, as we've sung tonight all along. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. Israel was tremendously wealthy at this time. They had their summer and their winter houses. The houses of ivory shall perish. I don't know the last time I've been in a house of ivory. Gives you an idea of the kind of wealth. And the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. We talk about ill-gotten gain as a saying today. God says, your ill-gotten gain I'm going to take away from you. Then he begins his second sermon, again with the same words. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria. Now he's talking to the women here in this prophecy. Excuse me, that's just the way it is. I heard a groan up here. Don't fight me on this. You're going to see. Okay, I got to prove this. Bear with me. I'm working with someone up here. Okay? Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, all right, I rest my case. We're talking about women. This was before all of the legislation was being passed in California where men could have husbands. This was a day when this kind of thing was... A husband meant that there was a wife that was involved. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it takes tremendous boldness to be a prophet, come into a land and refer to an entire nation's wives as the cows of Bashan. And you can say one thing about it, and we'll get to what it means and what it doesn't mean in a minute, but when he cried out to them, he had everybody's attention. I've got your attention right now. I can feel electricity in the room. Where are we going to go with this thing? But here he is. He calls them the cows of Bashan. At the very least, he's got everybody's attention. And this is a group of people who God is having a pretty difficult time getting their attention. There's the old story. I don't know if it's true or not. But anyway, about this man who had a donkey or something that he could ask it math questions, and it would answer the questions by pounding its hoof in the dirt. And so he told his friend about this great gift that his donkey had concerning all of this and everything. He said, I don't believe it. And so the guy said, I'll show you. And he went over and he grabbed a 2x4 and he just slammed the donkey right over the head with the 2x4. And he said, what in the world did you do that to him for? And he said, well, first you got to get his attention. And that's essentially what he's done here. He's taken a 2x4 and he's gotten everybody's attention here by referring to the women as the cows of Bashan. Now, the cows of Bashan, that was a breed of cattle. And those cattle, excuse me, you'll have to give me a moment to go all the way. No groaning. But they were a very fat cow. And so, but very large cow. And they were famous. See, Bashan was a region. They were a breed of cattle just like we would have Angus and these different breeds. When someone would say a cow of Bashan, immediately it would produce within the listener certain characteristics related to the cows. The cows were fat cows, and they were very sleek and beautiful cows. The area of Bashan was a place of tremendous pasture. It was an easy place for a cow to become fat and for a cow to become soft. And when Amos calls these women, he calls them the cows of Bashan. It's not an issue of weight. What he's talking to them here is that they're spoiled. And they've been spoiled by an easy life. Because where a herdsman, and he was a herdsman, would have to work so hard in other parts of Israel in order to put weight upon a cow, in Bashan it was so rich it was easy to do. And so the cows of Bashan had, as it relates to cows, quite a luxurious life and a pretty easy life. And so too, these women had the same thing. And now he speaks to them of their sin, having gotten their attention. He says, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. They had become wealthy, had become prosperous at the expense of the poor and the needy, and who say to your husbands, bring wine and let us drink. And so here they are. They had living their lives of luxury at the expense of the poor. They're condemned for their excessive drinking. But when they speak here, when Amos speaks to them in verse 1 about saying to your husband, bring wine and let us drink, it's not merely an issue of drunkenness. What you have there in that is that they're putting pressure upon their husbands to provide them with even more luxury at the expense of the poor. And like it or not, once the women of a nation, and I hold women in very high esteem, you look and you say, what is this, a male chauvinist talking this way, cows of Bashan, and that kind of a thing? He may not be that at all. He may hold women in such high esteem that when he looks at them and sees that they've fallen down to the level of everything else around them, when they've become like the men and worse than the men. Now there's a nation that's in deep trouble. And he recognizes the incredible potential that a woman has for influence in any culture, and they've thrown it away to victimize the people who ought to have been the recipients of a mother's love and of a woman's compassion. And instead of that, giving themselves to a life of pure covetousness, only concerned about themselves. And a nation's in trouble when that happens. And so here they were, pressure upon the husbands. As luxurious as they were living, they always wanted more. One of the interesting things about the curse in Genesis chapter 3, as it relates to the woman, part of the curse, and probably the most terrible part of it, is that God said, your desire will be unto your husband. And a woman has that desire to please her husband, and it's God-given, and it's a wonderful thing. And God has made the wife to be the responder to the husband, and it's incumbent upon the husband to give her something to respond to. But I think there is also within man, there is a desire to please his wife. He likes to please his wife. He likes to work hard in order that she can have things that she desires, in order to bless her, in order that she'll be satisfied and that she'll be content. And one of the worst kinds of women to be around is like these cows of Bashan, where no matter how much is provided for them, they're never satisfied. They only want more. And if you're that kind of a woman, you better be careful of that, because a husband has within him a desire to please you. And if you can never be pleased, he can reach that point where he can say, I'll find someone I can please. It's not right. Certainly forbidden as a Christian, but it happens all too often. And here's this characteristic of the women. Bring us wine, let us drink. Give us even greater material things, even at the expense of the poor, and pushing the husbands in order to do all of these things. And then the Lord, Amos says, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And so it happened. When the Assyrians would conquer a city, the people that survived the conquest, they would take a large fish hook, not a small one, a large fish hook, and they would either hook up under their jaw a line through their jaw, and then run it through the next jaw, and through the next jaw, and through the next jaw, or they would run it through their nostrils, so that anyone that would try and take a break, it would inflict so much pain and produce such bloodshed that they couldn't get away. And here is God speaking to them, saying, this is what is in your future. And you're, in other words, once a person begins to treat other human beings like animals, and these women and men treated the poor like animals, God said, once a person begins to treat another person like an animal, they've become an animal themselves. And God said, since you've become an animal and you've treated so many people this way, I'll let you know firsthand what it feels like. And they would know firsthand. He said, you'll go out, verse 3, through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, just like cattle, right in a row, all of them roped together through their nostril, through their jaw, and you shall be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, Amos said. Now he leaves the image of the women here and the cows and all, and there's a completely different image that comes up here. What he's doing is all of these pilgrims of the Jews are going to Bethel to worship this golden calf instead of the Lord, and they're going to Gilgal to worship idols also. And so here you've got this pilgrim's parade, just like the Jews in the southern kingdom. There were three main feasts of the Jews that they were to go to Jerusalem each year and celebrate. And at that time, there would be these hundreds of thousands of Jews coming in all directions, celebrating, singing the Psalms, dancing, having a great time, heading now to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, in the northern kingdom of Israel, they were doing these same things, headed to Bethel and headed to Gilgal to worship a golden calf. And so what Amos is going to do is, while all of these pilgrims are going by, he now calls out, because doubtless they were saying, let's go to Bethel and worship the Lord. Let's go to Gilgal and worship the Lord. And Amos has a different take on the song. He said, come to Bethel and transgress. It's kind of like saying, let's go to church and sin. If you had someone out in front here and the whole place was full of sin, and nobody cared about walking with the Lord, and a prophet stood outside and said, let's go to church and sin. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your offerings, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord. And so it's kind of like at Christmas time, where, you know, we sing, O come, all ye faithful. And get the song leader to come up, being Amos. O come, all ye faithless. That's kind of what he's doing. He's changing what is probably a well-known kind of song to them. And boy, he's getting their attention. And God uses all these different ways to try and get through. He said to them in verse 6, God speaking and said to them, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your palaces, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And so the Lord speaks about these judgments that he brought upon them in order for them to turn to him, but they didn't return. He gave them cleanness of teeth. There's two ways to have clean teeth. One is to brush your teeth after you eat, and the second way is never to eat. And that's what he's talking about. He brought famine into the land. They had nothing to eat, and they had clean teeth as a result of it. But they should have turned to God, but they didn't. Verse 7, I also withheld the rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain in one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. And so two or three cities wandered to another to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. And so he used drought to bring them, but they didn't recognize the drought as being of the Lord and turning to the Lord. In other words, he said, I made the weather patterns so weird that you would recognize that this isn't just a weird weather pattern. Only God could do crazy things like this with the weather. Sometimes, you watch the weather around the United States, you wonder about that. But that's kind of what he was doing. He made it so bizarre that they ought to have known that God was behind it. I blasted you with blight and with mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locust devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent you a plague after the manner of Israel. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made a stench of your camps. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And so disease. I overthrew some of you, some of the cities, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me. God brought judgment upon some individual cities early on by the Assyrians. Some people survived that judgment. They were plucked as a firebrand out of the fire. They should have recognized, used their being saved in order to return to the Lord, but they didn't. And therefore, verse 12, thus I will do to you, O Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That's one of the fascinating passages in the Old Testament, where God speaks to his people and says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And he's not excited about it. And they shouldn't have been excited about it. Because God said, when you meet me, you're going to meet me as your judge. And it's so unnecessary. So he said, prepare to meet your God. You won't repent. I've given you all of these things in order to get your attention to repent. Any one of them ought to have caused repentance, and yet all of them together didn't cause you to repent. And he said, you guys are never going to break loose of your sin. You're unwilling to do it. And so prepare to meet your God and the judgment that he was going to bring. It is interesting, and it's a beautiful truth about that passage. The meeting God does require preparation. No one should ever stand before the Lord without being prepared for it. How's a person prepared to meet God? There was a man who came to Jesus one time, and he said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" In other words, how should I prepare myself? And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Believe in him whom the Father has sent. How are we prepared to meet our God? By believing in the Savior that the Father has sent, by trusting in the Lord Jesus. "For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord of hosts is his name." Then his next sermon here, in verse 5, he said, "Hear this word which I make up against you, this lamentation, O house of Israel." Now a lamentation, which they understood what a lamentation was in that day, a lamentation was simply a funeral dirge. It's what people would sing and cry out at your funeral, or when they would accompany your body to the place where you were going to be buried, or to the funeral home. And so here he speaks of the fact, he says, "I take up against you, O Israel, this lamentation, O house of Israel." In other words, he's saying to them, let me tell you what God is going to say at your funeral before you die. And so they hadn't died as a nation yet, but he said, if you won't turn around, this is what's going to be said at your funeral. "The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land, and there is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." In other words, when the judgment came by the Assyrians, 90% of them would be wiped out, and such was the case. "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." He still has hope. Where's the hope at? Not in Gilgal, not at that dumb calf in Bethel or Dan. Here's where the hope is. "Seek me and live." That's a good message for us tonight. In a place where you've been a long time away from the Lord, worshiping the goofiest of things. Can you worship anything goofier than a dumb golden calf? A Ford or Chevy right up there, or whatever, you know, kind of a thing, or whatever else it might be, a material possession. It's all dumb when we have an opportunity to worship the Lord. So he said, "Seek me and live. There's still hope if you'll turn to me. And do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire on the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to the rest of the earth." He made, speaking of God, the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into mourning. In other words, as he speaks about these dumb idols that they're worshiping, he then begins to speak of himself that they had an opportunity to worship. He made the Pleiades and Orion. The Bible says that God measures the heavens with a span. How big are the heavens? Is it from the distance of God's little finger to his thumb? That's as big as it is. They talk of all these billions of years to go from here to here, and God, no, it's about like that. It's this right there. Change the textbooks. How big is it? It's about God, the span of God's hand. And so here he is. He talks about himself as the creator, and he talks about himself. And no one ought to worship the creation. We ought to only worship the creator. But I love what he says here. He turns the shadow of death into mourning. Never worship a God that has not turn death into the morning, hasn't conquered death. They came to Jesus one time and they said, "Listen, give us a sign that you're the Messiah." He had just given them 3.5 years worth of signs that he was the Messiah, but they wanted one more, just one more, please, one more, you know, kind of thing. He said, all right, no sign will be given to this, you know, adulterous generation except the sign of Jonah the prophet. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and 3 days and three nights only. Speaking of his resurrection, and speaking of the fact he was giving them that testimony here, just as in Amos. Worship the Creator, not the creation, but also worship the one that has conquered death, and only Jesus has conquered death. And he calls, verse 8, for the clouds of the sea, and he pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong, so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate one who rebukes in the gate. And here they were. They hated what they should have loved, and they loved what they should have hated. They hated the person who rebuked them for their sin in the gate. They abhorred the one who spoke uprightly in the gate. And so they ought to have loved the truth and hated the lies, but they loved the lies and they hated the truth. And therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from the poor, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine for them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. You afflict the just and take bribes. You divert the poor from justice at the gate, and therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. They should have loved helping the poor and hated the people that took advantage of the poor. Instead, they loved taking advantage of the poor. They should have loved a judicial system that was non-corrupt. But instead, they loved a corrupt judicial system, and they hated one that was right. And God said in verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. So the Lord of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate, it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And therefore, the Lord God of hosts says, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all of the streets, and they shall say in all of the highways, alas, alas, at the time they're attacked and judged. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. In other words, everyone's going to be affected by the judgment. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. And so here they were, they had this kind of a false piety, and they were talking about, oh, Maranatha, praise the Lord, the Lord's coming, can't wait for the Lord to return. And the whole time they're living in sin and living in rebellion. And so God said to them, hey, you talk about the Lord returning, you talk about the day of the Lord, he's going to set up his kingdom, bring the rule of man to an end and all of this stuff. He said, it's not going to be that exciting for you if they're living in rebellion. And so they knew how to, you know, speak all of these words. Lives aren't consistent with all of the things that you say. And it will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. One thing worse than running into a lion, and that's escaping the lion and then running into a bear. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and then he ran into a bear. And he gets away from the bear, went into his house, leans his hand against the wall. How do you not believe it? I escaped a lion and a bear, and he leans up against the wall, and then a serpent bites him and he dies. The born loser. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? In other words, there's not going to be any escape for them. And so God said, you're in their rebellious condition, you can run wherever you want, escape this thing, but it's all going to catch up to you. And then the Lord said in verse 21, really heavy, he said through Amos, I hate. And then it's almost like God regroups. No, that's It's worse than that. I despise your feast days. I despise when you get together for the feasts, these religious congregations. I do not savor, that is, I get no enjoyment from your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings, which was an offering of consecration, and grain offerings, which was an offering of fellowship. But the problem is there was no consecration and they didn't care about their relationship with God. But they kept offering the offerings that symbolized that. And God said, though you offer these things to me, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Quit singing. God said, I'd rather not hear anything than hear a bunch of phony stuff sung to me when your life isn't consistent with what it is that you're singing. It makes you wonder about how excited God is for Christmas each year, where everybody gathers in, sings all of these songs, you know, about all this stuff. And I doubt he's that excited about it. He is where it comes from, a genuine heart. But all of this other stuff, and then living entirely different for the whole year. He said, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. He said, this is what I want. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. He's saying, I want a life that's consistent with everything you say and all of the offerings that you offer. All of these things that these offerings represent, he said, I want those to be represented in your life when you're away from the temple or away from the church. All the things that you sing and you say there, he said, I want to hear those same things out of sincere lips away from the temple or away from the church. And he said, until that's the case, he said, it's all a racket and I reject it. But what he did want was justice, God's justice. What was right and what was just in his estimation, simple obedience to his word. He said, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Succoth your king and Chuin your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourself. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, that is Assyria, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. And so he confronts them with the fact that they had been involved in idolatry all the way from the time of Egypt. Chapter 6. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? The southern kingdom of Judah was boasting, feeling themselves secure because of Zion, Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was built upon a mountainous area. It was the high ground. They said, we live in this high ground, this fortress. No one can ever take Zion. And the same thing in the mountains of Samaria there in the north, where all of these cities that were, the northern kingdom of Israel was saying, we can never be taken. We can never be conquered. Look at the mountains that our cities are built upon. No one can take us. And God said, what you need is a history lesson. And you need to go ahead and get in your Jeep Camel or whatever it is that you have. And you need to go over to Calneh and see that laid waste. And you need to go over to Hamath and see it defeated. Go to Gath of the Philistines and see it defeated. And recognize that they felt the same way that you did, that no one could conquer them, but they ended up conquered. And so these cities of Israel would also be conquered because they were no different than these other nations, because they had abandoned the thing that had made them different. And that was a walk with God. He said, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory. I got to get me one of those. I'm just kidding, you elephant people. I'm just kidding on the thing.
Dear Pastor Damien, don't you know that traffic in ivory is now illegal?
Who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who chant at to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourself musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls. Glasses weren't big enough in order for their drunkenness. So here you have this decadent life that they were involved in. They said, look how rich we are. Look how powerful we are. Judgment can't come upon us. And anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, the fact that they were ruining the nation. And therefore they shall go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob, I hate his palaces, therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And just as God prophesied, so it came to pass. And then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a kinsman of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he'll say to the one inside the house, are there any more with you? And then someone will say, none. And then he'll quickly say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. In other words, the slaughter would be so great in the northern kingdom of Israel that entire households would be wiped out, and the Jews would resort to something that was very unusual for them, and that was cremation as a means of dealing with the bodies. And here you would have a kinsman, a close family relative, come to the house. Everyone had been killed in the house. They come in, they find in the corner of the house somewhere one person that had survived. Is anyone here? Yes, I'm here. And then and immediately say, listen, don't say anything. And what he's saying to the other person is, don't tell me what I already know. And that is that this has happened because of the Lord. Don't mention his name in our condition that we're in, or we're going to end up dead and not even able to deal with the bodies in this way. And so a fresh reverence for even the name of the Lord, to say nothing of him, would come to them. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Not very good. Not very good. Does one plow there with oxen? I used to, when I worked for the phone company, as a lineman, and we'd go up to the area of Lake Berryessa and just these sheets of rock and manzanita bush and all that kind of stuff. We'd take the digger truck out there and you just pound on this rock to try and get through, you know. You couldn't even dig through with this powerful equipment. No one can ever, you know, plow through rock like that. And so he said, do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you've turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. And so he confronts them with, again, what is interesting, a rural Amos way of saying things. Anyone with any brains doesn't ride a horse on rock. And anyone with any brains doesn't try to plow a sheet of rock. And anyone with any brains will not turn away from justice and from righteousness. And that's the point that he's making. You who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, have we not taken a Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But God said, behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, against, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arba, which one city was area was in the north, the other to the south. In other words, the judgment was going to come across the whole expanse of the land. Interesting, before we leave this third and final sermon here of Amos, he talks about their rejoicing in Lodabar and in Karnaim. These were two small cities where they had had a recent military victory. And because they'd had that military victory, they felt, all right, we're a great military power. No one can take us. And the Lord reminds them of the fact that the city that they took was named Lodabar, which means a thing of naught, a thing that's nothing. You won a battle there. It was nothing. Don't think you're ready for the prime time. Don't think you're ready for, you know, the big time in world wrestling. You'll get thumped there. And so they thought, oh, we won this little battle over here, so we're this great, you know, military machine. We'll be able to take care of whatever comes our way. And God says, it's coming, and you'll find out how weak you are. Now, we'll stay away from that. No, you can't draw me into it. Be thankful for the wisdom. We don't want to draw. So we'll stop there tonight. We'll pick it up in chapter 7 next week.